informal, and we are studying the life of the Apostle Paul. There are two lives that are extremely necessary to gain a good grasp of the first century of Christianity, a detailed study of the life of Christ, and a detailed study of the life of the Apostle Paul. The Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal God, come in the flesh. The Apostle Paul was a sinner saved by grace. And yet, if we have a good, exhaustive grasp of the Gospels and the life of our Lord, and then of the book of Acts and Paul's epistles, we have almost all of the New Testament. We are dealing now with the life of Paul, and we are dealing with the latter half of the book of Acts. Pastor Paul brought us a message this morning that dealt with Paul's ministry at the Pisidian Antioch. And I will follow and draw some background material, God willing, if we get that far today. In the last three centuries, Christian scholars were able to go throughout the Near and Middle East. They've been able to retrace the steps of the Apostle Paul. They have been able to answer all of the questions that we might have concerning why this, why that, why now, why then. Luke, as the author of the book of Acts, was concerned with the spread of the gospel. He leaves many incidentals unanswered. And part of our series of lectures, informal as they are, is to answer these. Why this? Why that? Because Luke does not tell us. Of course, he is writing to people who lived in the first century, and most of them already knew these things. It is interesting to know the customs of the day. The influence of the Roman government, the Greek culture, and the Jewish religion. It fills in the blanks. It answers the question, why, that we might otherwise ask. It is strange to me, for the average Christian, the average Bible student, and I think I mentioned this just recently, perhaps even in our last session. My father was a Bible student. Immediately upon his conversion in his early 30s, he began to study the Bible. Strong's Concordance, W.E. Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, and, of course, the people who influenced him loaded him down with certain books that he later discarded. But he studied 2 hours every morning. He had to report at work at 7:30. I later worked for that as a trucking company, and I drove truck there for several years. But from 5 to 7, with several cups of coffee and a hurried breakfast, he would study his Bible. He could quote chapter after chapter verbatim. And I told you, I believe, maybe in the last session, the argument we had, and I rebuked him, after I was converted, of course, I rebuked him and he put me in my place. We were arguing about the grace of God, and he could quote chapter after chapter proving his point, and I attempted to answer him, and he laughed at me. And I'm newly converted. I have a reverence for the Word of God. And I said, Dad, you shouldn't laugh at Scripture. He smiled at me and he said, open your Bible, Bill, and you find that you're quoting to me Scofield's footnotes. And he was right. Very few Bible students today. The average church member should be building a library. Several good basic tools to study. A Bible atlas. Not the one in the back of your Bible, but a good Bible atlas is a necessity. How far from Mount Carmel to Jezreel? How far did Elijah run in front of Ahab's chariot? On my computation, yes, from the map in the back of my Bible, close to 20 miles, maybe more. It was supernatural. It was a supernatural feat. And I know why he ran in front of Ahab. He was recognizing Ahab's government. There's always significance to many of the things. We're not told why in the Word of God. A good Bible atlas answers many questions. Biblical geography. Two or three volumes on Bibles and customs in Bible lands. These are extremely interesting, and they answer the question why. The people of the first century that read the Gospels and the book of Acts knew these things. We don't. So it's possible for a man or woman to read the Word of God, read through the Bible once a year for 50 years, and never progress in knowledge, and never have a working knowledge of the Word of God to answer the issues. And we'll deal with strange things today. In our last study, we began to open up the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul, about 47 through 49 A.D. I have several chronologies of Paul's life. No one agrees. All of them are honed down to 2 or 3 years here or 3 or 4 years there. And there are great gaps and blank spots and so forth. In my book on the life and labors of Paul, I've tried, it took me 2 years to bring all of these things down. I've had to go back. I've had to change a few dates here and there. I've had to work things in a workable pattern. Most of the authoritative chronologies on Paul, mine's I think 25 pages long. Most of theirs are one page and nobody agrees. So if you get my book, then you have the real masterful work, I guess. I don't know. But I worked on that. I tried to figure it out and I'm off. I disagree with people a year or two here, sometimes 3 or 4 years here and there. I had at my disposal Brother Billings' work. He spent 15 years in the life of Christ. I'm trying to find for him a writing ministry. He's now a caregiver, and it's a full-time job, and he can have a writing ministry right out of his library, and he can do some great work. It's a necessary work. Someone has to write the books for people to read. Good biblical works, well thought through, are very, very important. So a book on Bible customs, why this and why that. Then when you read through the Word of God with all this background material, you can understand this is why they did it here, this is why they did this, and it adds to our knowledge of the gospel. Well, we began this, and we're going to make some progress in it today. We saw in our last study the three major influences in the world in which Paul lived. The world of the first century A.D., Roman government, Paul was a Roman citizen, protected by Roman law. When he would apply himself and he would reveal from his garments what? What would he pull out from his garments if he had to prove his Roman citizenship? His diptych. On wood or brass or ivory, the testimony of his father to his birth, the signature of at least 10 men, his proof of Roman citizenship. To say that I am a Roman citizen, lie about it, was often the death sentence. At Philippi, they tore their clothes off. He lost his diptych. But he didn't claim Roman citizenship then. And he was beaten severely by the Roman lictors with elm rods, 1.5 inches thick and 5 feet long, beaten until the skin broke open, bruised and swollen, then broke open because the jailer washed their stripes. Horrible. Maybe cracked ribs and so forth. They were sorely beaten. And the next day, they left Philippi, and in 3 days, they were at Thessalonica, and the biblical scholars said, from Philippi to Apollonia, 30 miles. From Apollonia to the next city, Apollonius was 30 miles, and from there to Thessalonica, 37 miles. They easily walked it in 3 days. I don't think so. I think they had to be taken by ox cart. I don't think they could hardly walk at all. But then again, one scholar copies another scholar, copies another scholar, copies another scholar, and you say to yourself, as you have piles of books that I have, and I went through 50 or 60 books, saying, doesn't anybody think about this? Sometimes no, but they ought to. And it's been an interesting study. It's been a blessed study because Paul will use such things in his preaching, in his epistles. He'll be writing about this. He'll be writing about that and so forth. And it has its basis in the customs of the day. With the Romans, we have Roman citizenship. They traveled on Roman roads, 50,000 miles of paved Roman roads in the Roman Empire. This is amazing. Some of those roads were travelable 800 years later. In medieval times, they traveled still on Roman roads. Amazing. And they interlaced the empire. Paul walked on Roman roads. He was protected by Roman law. The Greek influence. It was the Greek culture. We call it the Greco-Roman era. They spoke the Greek language. They spoke Koine Greek, the language of the New Testament. God gave the New Testament in the language of the people. Paul spoke Latin. He spoke Greek, and he spoke Aramaic, and he spoke Biblical Hebrew. The Jews did not speak Biblical Hebrew. They had not spoken it except for the rabbis from the 8th century B.C. and the Assyrian captivity and the Babylonian captivity. They spoke Aramaic. So when they had to read and give the sense, they were translating from the biblical into the Aramaic. And when it's called the Hebrew tongue, to the common people, he spoke in the Hebrew tongue, was the Aramaic. They called it the Hebrew tongue, but it was the Aramaic that all the Jews of the diaspora spoke, because biblical Hebrew was not spoken any longer. Well, at any rate, you have the Greek culture. You have the Koine language, which is the universal language of the Roman Empire. Then we have the Jewish influence. And the Jewish influence is providential in the purpose of God. We have the Babylonian, first the Assyrian captivity, then the Babylonian captivity, and then during and after this time, Jews as slaves were placed all over the Roman Empire. Then the merchantmen followed them. And so you have in every town or city of significance throughout the Roman Empire, you had a synagogue, a synagoge, soon together, ago, to lead or bring, a meeting place. And that's where Paul went. Wherever he went, there was usually a synagogue where he would begin to preach, gather most of his converts from the proselytes of the gate. Then he would organize them into a church. We'd have Christian churches springing up all over the Roman Empire. This was Paul's missionary method. There were two types of proselytes. There was the proselyte of righteousness. There weren't many of these. And there were the proselytes of the gate, those who were monotheist, those who remained uncircumcised. They remained uncircumcised, but they were the believers in the one true God. They were called proselytes of the gate. They were allowed to attend the synagogue service. They didn't want to be circumcised. Circumcision was a scandal to the Greco-Roman world. They held their, and I've done this, I've talked about this before, they held their business meetings in the nude, in the public baths. If you were circumcised, they put you down. They mocked you. So many young Jewish men had a surgical procedure called an epispasm, where they stretched the foreskin and reversed the circumcision. Don't get that in the New Testament, do you? You do in the Greek. Is any man called, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, being circumcised, let him not be uncircumcised. Is any man called being uncircumcised, circumcised, let him not have an epispasm. It's right there in the Greek. Let him not undergo that surgical procedure. It doesn't make any difference. It's faith in Christ, you see. So many of Paul's converts came from these proselytes of the gate that remained uncircumcised. So the big conflict in early Christianity was circumcision. Is it necessary for salvation? That's going to call forth the Jerusalem conference later on in Acts 15. We'll deal with some strange things again today. The Jewish influence was basically through the synagogue, providentially providing places for Paul to preach, and out of the synagogue ministry he would gather his converts and establish a church. We summarize the first missionary journey. The scripture references Acts chapter 13 verse 1 through chapter 14 verse 26, Galatians, 2 Timothy chapter 3 verses 10 through 12, chapter 4 verses 9 through 12. That gives to us the first missionary journey. How far did Paul travel? Mostly by foot, 1,400 miles. 1,400 miles in sandals with no heels. No heels in men's shoes or women's shoes until the 1600s. Calloused, bleeding feet, sore limbs and shins, and going for the gospel. Real missionary work. 1,400 miles. The provinces and city visited in Cyprus. They went throughout the entire island of Cyprus, 100 miles. Cyprus, large Jewish communities there because of Jewish slaves and Herod's copper mines. And at the end of the first century, during the Jewish rebellion, they massacred 240,000 Jews just on the Isle of Cyprus. Many synagogues scattered throughout there. They went there. They evangelized. They ended at Paphos, and from Paphos across the Pamphylian Sea to the eastern edge of the Mediterranean. In Pamphylia, they preached at Perga on the way back. In Phrygia and Pisidia at Antioch. In Galatia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And on the first missionary journey, Paul was stoned at Lystra and left for dead. And as I asked in the last study, these are not exactly lectures. They're studying, giving me some latitude here. It said his disciples stood around him after he was stoned by the Jews, who went back to Antioch from Lystra. None of them remained in Lystra, a pagan city. And then Paul stood up, and his disciples were standing around him. And I ask you to name some of the disciples. Eunice, Lois, Timothy. They had been converted at Lystra. And on Paul's second missionary journey, he gets Timothy to be his lifelong associate, his son in the ministry. All right. In our last study, we ended with the Roman governor of Cyprus, the Roman proconsul, and the magician Elymas. Elymas means wise or powerful. My note says he was neither. And Paul struck him blind. Paul's first recorded miracle, the blindness of this magician. Most of the Roman officials had forsaken the old Roman religion. It held nothing for them. They either espoused Greek philosophy or they had their soothsayers as their advisors, and they indulged in the Oriental mysticism and arts. All right. I gave 8 reasons why, when they left Antioch on the first missionary journey, they went to Cyprus first. The 8th reason, I won't review them all. The 8th reason is, in the eastern Mediterranean, the westerly winds would blow against them. They left in the springtime, and they were able to sail straight across to Cyprus. After they had spent months evangelizing, it was now summertime, they took the westerly winds and sailed across 170 miles across the Pamphylian Sea to Pamphylia, and the major city there was Perga. And when they got to Perga, which had many synagogues, they didn't evangelize. They went straight through Perga, and they went up through the mountainous territory, and then they went over into the great Asia Minor plateau. They went up over perhaps 6,000 feet or more in the summertime, melting snow, torrents of water, bridges washed out, bandits in the area. They probably joined a caravan. Paul will tell us later about perils of water, perils, I'm trying to find it here, in my notes from Acts chapter 11. Perils of torrents, perils of waters, perils of robbers, and perils of the wilderness. They had to wade some of those mountain torrents coming down from the melting snow. Then, at the Pisidian Antioch, there was a tremendous amount of Jews because they left Perga and they migrated up there during the summer months. Now, you're not told this in the book of Acts. Why didn't they preach in Perga? The synagogues were abandoned. Later, the next year, when they came back on their way back to Antioch, they preached in the synagogues in Perga. Why didn't they preach when they got to Perga, across the Pamphylian Sea, leaving Cyprus, going there, and then immediately going up into the mountains? Why didn't they preach in Perga? Malaria. All of the explorers of the 1700s and 1800s that tried to retrace the steps of Paul said they abandoned those cities in the lowlands. They all went up to the higher elevation. They didn't know what caused malaria. They really didn't understand that until they of the mosquitoes in the Panama Canal. Then they zeroed in on what caused malaria. They didn't know in those days. They knew that during the summertime they had this horrible disease, malaria. So they all went up to the higher elevations. That means the synagogue at the Pisidian Antioch is going to be crowded. Probably a tremendously large synagogue. What was the largest synagogue that we have record of during that time? You have the Babylonian Judaism in the Middle East. You have Jerusalem, and the other third center of Judaism was Alexandria in Egypt. The synagogue in Alexandria seated 8,000 people. Megachurch. 8,000 people, and when the priest would call for the Amen after the benedictions, a Levite would wave a banner so the people would know when to say Amen. It was that big, that large. So you have a tremendous... I'm giving out information here. The Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, translated about 250, roughly, B.C., was translated in Alexandria, Egypt. It has an Egyptian flavor to it. And from there, and later from the Latin Vulgate of Jerome, you have God walking through the garden in the cool of the day. That came from Alexandria, Judaism. A cool breeze about in the evening, about sunset, would come across when the land would begin to cool off the desert. Actually, in the Hebrew, they heard the voice of the Lord God pacing back and forth in the garden in a windstorm. Ruach HaYom. And we have a hithpael participle there, meaning to pace back and forth. Adam and Eve were witnessing creation reacting to their sin and their fall. They heard the sound of God, the voice of God, pacing in the garden back and forth in a windstorm. And they ran and hid themselves. That's part of another study that we've had here before. All of this begins to open up things. You begin to see this influence, that influence, and we begin to piece together all the things of Paul's travels and his ministry. All right. They left Cyprus. They're on their way across the Pamphylian Sea, 170 miles to Perga, and then up to the Pisidian Antioch. And then Luke writes, Saul, who is also called Paul. So Saul's name is now Paul, which was fitting for a Gentile ministry. Shaul, or Saul, is a Hebrew name. Paulos, P-A-U-L-O-S, is Greek. P-A-U-L-L-U-S is Latin. He had three names. He had Saul, he had Paulos, he had Paulus. There's another reason why the name was changed. And some of you know the reason. How many of you know the reason? Another reason, very practical reason, that had they taken his name, Saul, and Grecianized it to Saulos, which was very common, calling him Saulos, it would have ruined his ministry. I had one hand raised. How many know why? Get the Thick Lexicon by Liddell Scott, page 1586. Saulos is an adjective. It means the walk and gait of a turtle. It means the mincing walk of a prostitute, including a homosexual prostitute. It would have ruined Paul's ministry. You know, Paul would have ruined his ministry in a society filled with homosexual prostitutes and so forth. Think about that. Many reasons why Saul becomes Paul. And you'll find it in the most authoritative Greek lexicon ever written. Other sources too, but it's there. Because when I come to a piece of information like this, I study it out. And I have three sources for this. But it's interesting. But then you can see the very practicality of it, can't you? All right. They go to Perga and they go through Perga, and immediately they go up to the Pisidian Antioch. The Pisidian Antioch was a Roman colonia, a Roman colony, and it was the seat of the Roman government in that whole province. So we have a capital city, a tremendously, evidently large synagogue, evidently smaller synagogues in the outlying area. Jerusalem at the time of our Lord, it was said to have 480 synagogues, but this was a large central synagogue, very important. They went right there, and Paul went in to preach. All right. Because it was a Roman colonia, the Jews could not foment a rebellion to have Paul stoned. So they tried to influence the influential people, and they finally had them put out of the city. That's how the Jews work. They will do the same thing at Thessalonica. They didn't have control of the city as they wanted to stone Paul, so they influenced the notable men and women and had them put out of the city. Under a charge of what? There's another king, one Jesus. Insurrection. But you know what they said about Paul? They that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. That's a good testimony. We don't have many people preaching like that today, do we? This all begins to fill in. Then you can visualize, and that's what you should be able to do when you're studying the Word of God, especially historical section. You should be able to visualize. Visualize them going over and wading through these mountain torrents and the robbers that were there. They probably joined a caravan for their own protection. All of these threats and so forth. It enables us to live, to breathe the air of the apostles. Now, the first sermon, the sermon preached at Antioch that Pastor Paul commented upon today, it is the only extant synagogue sermon that we have from Paul. So it's extremely important. This is Paul's approach to the synagogue ministry. We have comments made about it, and Paul, as his manner was, went into the synagogue and reasoned with them. Three Sabbaths out of the Scripture, opening and alleging, in other words, doing an exegesis of the text and proving that Jesus was the Christ. But it just gives, this is the whole sermon. And it parallels very much Stephen's sermon. Stephen has marked Paul. Paul's whole ministry is the echo of Stephen. He was there in the Sanhedrin that day before Stephen was stoned to death. But look, the first sermon preached is the only extant synagogue sermon that we have. And the address to the Athenians on Mars Hill is the only extant sermon to a Gentile audience. And this was to philosophers. The Philosophical Council of 12 at Athens, with all of the bystanders, they were there, gathered there, when Paul gives a world and life view, a Christian theistic world and life view. Now I have some notes here. There are 9 sermons or speeches by Paul. Some of them are very brief, but this is what we have in the book of Acts. We have at Antioch and Pisidia. We have the abbreviated declaration at Lystra in chapter 14. We have his speech before the Philosophical Council at Athens in Acts 17, his farewell address to the Ephesian elders at Miletus in chapter 20, his defense to the great gathering and mob at Jerusalem that wanted to kill him in Acts 22. We have his doctrinal teaching before Felix in chapter 24, his defense before Festus and Herod Agrippa in chapter 26, his encouragement to the pastors and sailors aboard the ship in Acts 27, and to the Jewish elders at Rome in Acts 28. All of these are just comments giving the essence, but it's at Antioch in Pisidia where we have a true and complete sermon from him and his approach to it. Now, the three pillars or entities, and I'm gone over time now, but give me a few moments if you would. The three pillars or entities which preserve Judaism from the time of the Babylonian captivity, 586 B.C., to the Bar Kokhba rebellion in 135 A.D., the destruction of Jerusalem, 70 A.D., there was another rebellion after that called the Bar Kokhba, meaning Star of the Morning, in fulfillment of Jacob's prophecy and in the book of Numbers. And that ended national Jewish life. That was the end of it. From that amount of time, there were three pillars of Judaism. So we're talking about historical Judaism now. All right? Jerusalem, from the time of the Babylonian exile, would never be an independent country except for the short time of the Maccabean rulers. The three pillars of Judaism, you have Jews in Babylon, a great Jewish community in Babylon in the Middle East. We have the area of Jerusalem in Judea, and we have Alexandria in Egypt, the three main centers of Judaism. The entities which preserved Judaism during this time were the canon of Scripture, the institution of the synagogue, and the class of rabbis. So let me comment upon that for a few moments. The canon of Scripture, their Old Testament, revealed the truth and law of God and was a record of God of Israel's moral and spiritual history. How did Stephen begin before the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem? He rehearsed the history of Israel and emphasized their constant unbelief and rebellion against God. And Paul will do somewhat the same in his synagogue ministry. When they spoke about the history, about the patriarchs, about Moses and so forth, yes, that's our history. That would open their minds. Then he would bring forth the truth and reality of fulfilled prophecy. Second, the synagogue. Aside from the temple in Jerusalem, there were no altars. There was no need for a Levitical priesthood. So the Sadducees, which were of the company of the priests and the priesthood, only existed in the area of Jerusalem. Throughout every place else, there was the synagogue. And the synagogue was ruled by the Pharisaic party, and they had their leaders, their teachers, or their rabbis. Ravi, that is the Hebrew. Ravi is my teacher. E is my. Like Aki is my brother, Avi is my father, Ravi is my teacher. It's a title of respect. So you had the class of rabbis under the basic school of the Pharisees. These rabbis in every local synagogue formed what is called a little Sanhedrin. They dealt with Jewish families. They dealt with Jewish law. If a man had to receive 40 stripes, save one, 39 stripes, they administered that. Each local synagogue was, and they administered adultery and stoning if they could. But if it were life and death matters, it was referred to the great synagogue in Jerusalem. So we have all of this scattered throughout. So you have the rabbis, the synagogue, and you have the canon of Scripture. And these Paul would deal with in his missionary journeys, usually starting from the synagogue and then gathering out believers and forming them into a church. And I've gone quite over time here. I want to make these a little shorter. We will deal with that synagogue ministry, and I will deal with the architecture of the synagogue and what it was like to sit in the synagogue and how Paul stood upon the bema and declared the gospel. And for the first time in the New Testament, you find New Testament application and interpretation of Old Testament passages, and he'll quote from 22 books in that sermon. It's amazing. And this is the one extant sermon we have of this. And if you take time, I'll give you all the scripture references that he refers to, building upon the knowledge of the Jews of their religion. Filling in the blanks. Very interesting to breathe the air, to see the sights, to know what it was like in the synagogue, to know what reaction must have been and why. How the people sat, how the elders faced the people, what they had in view of the ark and so forth as they tried to duplicate the temple in every synagogue, the atmosphere into which Paul preached. All of that is tremendous. It enables you to visualize this. And here you have this scarred former Jewish rabbi, perhaps one of the most educated Jews of his day, open up the Old Testament and preach Christ. It's an amazing thing. Makes the New Testament live even more for us. I trust these studies will not only prove interesting, but will prove edifying too. The more we can immerse our feet and wade through the New Testament, the better students of Scripture we will be. Father, bless these background studies. Might we learn, might we rejoice, might we indeed breathe the atmosphere of the New Testament and be better outfitted in the gospel. We commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.